Good morning.
Good morning.
If you're expecting the screen to go up, don't hold your breath. The first song we sang was so marvelously in line with Psalm 90 that I actually requested we keep this here, just as a reflection. We are a moment. You are forever. It's great. Well, it's good to be back with you guys. I feel like it's been a while. I always enjoy coming back here. I always enjoy the music tremendously. You guys are so blessed with this team of Levites. And I was asked today to give some reflections on Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is very unique. It is the only of the 150 Psalms that is ascribed to Moses. The only one. And it's very unique in a lot of ways. But before we touch on Psalm 90, did you know that Moses wrote rock music? He did. I was looking this morning here at Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let me see. One, two, three, four. At least four times he refers to God as the rock in the course of a song. So Moses wrote rock music. I just wanted to get that out there. And so this morning we'll look at Psalm 90. And the other day I was reading an article, in preparation, I was reading an article about the Psalms, and I don't know how I made it through Bible college and seminary without either knowing or at least remembering the fact that the book of Psalms is actually divided into five books. Did you guys know that? You don't have to answer that. And I wrote in my journal, I don't journal often, but this bothered me enough. How did I get through Bible college and seminary and I didn't know that the Psalms were divided into five books? And Psalm 90 actually begins the fourth of this division of five books within the Psalms. Those of you who might be wanting to take notes, book one is Psalms 1 through 41. And there is a reason, by the way, that these divisions are there. Psalms 1 through 41 are primarily Psalms of David. Then book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72, and that's a mixture of Psalms. You've got Psalms of David, you've got at least one or two of Solomon, you've got a few Psalms written by Asaph, and then you have a number of Psalms written by the sons of Korah. Book 3 is Psalms 73 through 89. 73 through 89. Those are mostly the Psalms of Asaph. But there are a few others. There's the Sons of Korah. I found one by David, and there's one by Ethan the Ezrahite. Book 4, and this is where Psalm 90 begins us, is Psalms 90 through 106. Most of these Psalms are not ascribed to anyone. For most of them, we don't know who wrote them. There are two of them that are authored by David. And, of course, Psalm 90 is ascribed to Moses. And then book 5 is Psalms 107 through... Just checking. Okay. Psalms 150. Book 5 is unique in as much as you have what's called the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, which became really Israel's anthems that would be sung during Passover week. They would be sung during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, very special time, Psalms 113 through 118. And then you also have the Songs of Ascent, the psalms that would have been sung as people at the three major pilgrimage festivals during the year were making their way up the ascent to the temple in the days when the temple still stood. But of all 150 psalms in the scriptures, this is the only one ascribed to Moses. Now, here's the question a lot of people are wondering. Did Moses actually write Psalm 90? You know, when we think of the Psalms, don't we usually think of King David? I mean, just in a general sense. And that's good. It's right to think that way. We tend to think of King David, Israel's sweet Psalter. And he lived about 1,000 B.C. Well, Moses lived closer to 1,500 B.C. It's a lot of years in the interval. Is it possible that Moses wrote a psalm in his days, but that somehow ended up in the book of Psalms all those centuries later? Now, the book of Psalms was probably assembled in its form sometime after the Babylonian captivity. So what that leads me to think, and should lead us all to think, is that there's a lot of preservation going on. And that gives, to me, in my mind, a lot of glory to God, that he preserved this word for us across many centuries and across a great deal of travels and in spite of the devices of men, God preserved this word for us. Well, it's quite possible that he did write Psalm 90, but it's not necessary to demand that Psalm 90 was written by Moses. It was not unusual for Jewish people to write psalms or hymns of praise or a teaching and ascribe it to someone who lived long before. That doesn't mean it made it into Scripture. We have the book of Enoch, for example, that is not considered Scripture, yet it's quoted by Jude, which is in Scripture, and he talks about Enoch having prophesied. So what that tells us is that Enoch genuinely did prophesy because God would not allow an untrue statement to be given in the New Testament Scriptures. So whether Moses actually wrote Psalm 90 is not something we have to insist on. The point is it's legitimately part of the canon of Scripture, and it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. We're going to really enjoy ourselves this morning. And there's a lot that commends itself to Moses' authorship. For example, it reflects something of his life experience. It reflects some of the very same teachings he gave in Genesis. We think about Genesis, but we don't often really think that Moses was the one who penned it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So now the stories that we have of creation were there all along, but for Israel's purposes, were not made an institution until the time of Moses when God had him write down these five books. It's certainly possible that Moses wrote this, given that at least we know one other song he wrote, Deuteronomy 32. Of course, that was a rock song. And so perhaps he wrote Psalm 90 during Israel's wilderness wanderings. But, you know, it's also possible that Moses was writing things before he was ever the shepherd of Israel for those 40 years. You know, Moses didn't just spend 40 years in the Sinai wilderness with my stubborn, stiff-necked people. And I guess God wanted me to identify with my people this morning because I woke up with a really stiff neck. But, you know, Moses also spent 40 years in the wilderness of Midian. And boy, was that a wilderness experience, tending sheep as an employee of his father-in-law. Okay, that could be a trial. In any case, Psalm 90 contains a lofty theology, and that's consistent with Moses' encounters with the Most High God. It also reflects the idea of the pain of having to endure judgment, which was Israel's experience during the tenure of his leadership. In any case, whether or not Moses wrote Psalm 90, it's a treasure, and we are blessed to have it. Now, what is this psalm trying to convey to us? For whose benefit was it written? I'm not going to just throw out the answer to you right now. I think the answer to these questions will emerge as verse by verse we take our time this morning and read and contemplate Psalm 90. So let's take this a little at a time and enjoy and learn. By the way, perhaps just out of habit, I'll be reading from the, did I do it from the NIV or the New American Standard? Well, we'll find out in just a minute. You'll tell me. what I'm reading from. In fact, that's your assignment. Figure out if I'm actually using the 1984 NIV or am I using the New American Standard Bible. Okay, we begin. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So it is ascribed to Moses. It might be Moses' to claim, or it might be a tribute to him. In any case, that is a really unusual title. People didn't just walk around back then going, so-and-so the man of God, so-and-so the man of God, so-and-so the man of God. You know, there is a Christian publication, it's like a free kind of newspaper, mostly advertisements that goes around. And I don't know if you've seen this. I don't even know the name of it. That's all right. I don't want to try to bring anyone down per se. But every time I look at the new issue of this Christian newspaper that goes around with all the ads, I keep seeing all these ads with, you know, the churches with the apostle so-and-so, prophet so-and-so, prophetess so-and-so, apostle this, prophet that. And I'm thinking, really? Most of Israel's prophets were reluctant, to say the least, because typically a prophet had to give bad news or announce sin to the people, and they didn't want to hear that. And then look what God asked Ezekiel to do. I want you to lie down naked on one side for X number of time. Then I want you to lie down naked in full sight of the nation. Just lie down naked. Prophets were asked to write things that were unpopular. They were mistreated. And yet people want to just take that title for themselves today. So all this to say that when you look at Psalm 90 and it begins a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and the definite article is there in Hebrew, Ha'ish, the man of God, Ha'ish Elohim, the man of God. There's a good reason for it. Not too many human beings across history can claim to have known God as a friend face to face. Do you remember when Aaron and Miriam kind of got a little resentful of Moses because he married the Cushite woman and then they decided to cop an attitude with him? You remember what God did? He called them out on it and said, you thought it was nothing to talk against Moses? He goes, I send prophets periodically, but with Moses, I communicate face to face, and you thought it was just nothing that you could badmouth him. So to be called the man of God was a very unusual thing, but it's for good reason. He really was the man of God. All right, verses 1 and 2. Actually, that's part of verse 1, but let's go on. Adonai, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, Bador Vador, in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Boy, that's a lot of theology. Now, it's a familiar expression in Judaism. Lador Vador, or Bador Vador, from generation to generation, or in all generations. Very familiar expression. But that's from human time. What we're going to find in Psalm 90 is a contrast. Human time, God's time. Finite, infinite. All so brief, everlasting. But Bador Vador is a very familiar expression in Judaism. We have here God presented as the creator before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's the creator, and of course this is consistent with the Genesis narrative, which Moses wrote. Very interesting. How many of you, by showing of hands, have had somebody say to you at some time, are you one of those people who takes the Bible literally? Let me see. I mean, you've been challenged with that. Okay. There are places where the Bible is meant to be taken literally, and there are places where it is meant to be understood as a figure of speech. There are places where the Detroit Free Press is meant to be taken literally. Of course, then there's a lot of times where the Detroit Free Press is meant to be taken with a grain of salt. But there's also many times when the newspaper, anything we read, is meant to be taken as a figure of speech. Somebody says, the whole city went out to see him. Right? A reporter says, it seemed that the whole city went out to see him. What, all the sidewalks, buildings, and the entire structure lifted up and went over here? No, it's a figure of speech. In other words, it seemed like everybody was out there. We use figures of speech all the time. I just say that because, you know, when people challenge you, you take the Bible literally, don't just say yes or no, because it's not a fair question. Because you could turn around and say, do you take the newspaper literally? Yes. Oh, so when it, and then you use an example of a figure of speech. So you take that literally, the whole city. Well, no, of course, that's a figure of speech. Thank you. You just answered your own question. I take the Bible literally where it's meant to be, and I take figures of speech where they're meant to be. So never give a straight answer to a crooked question, okay? Jesus didn't do it, don't you? All right. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our shechen, our dwelling in all generations. He has always been Israel's protector and provider. He's our dwelling place. And the sense is, it doesn't matter where I am geographically, he's my dwelling place. Or as I've often put it, the only geography God really cares about is where your heart is. Okay? But he's always been Israel's protector and provider. And then we have this expression, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You realize that's redundant, from everlasting to everlasting. It's like forever and ever. It's redundant, but it makes the point. And from everlasting to everlasting marks a contrast from the idea. Notice he says earlier in verse 1, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Generations is human time. Now we have from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I want you to sense that contrast here. God is the eternal one. And of course, if we're questioning Moses' authorship, remember Exodus chapter 3? Moses said, okay, fine. I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'm going to tell them that the God of their fathers has sent me. Now, they may ask me, what is his name? What am I supposed to tell them? What did God say to Moses? I am who I am. So tell the sons of Israel that I am sent you. He's the eternal one. He's the eternal one. All right, let's look at verses 3 through 6. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Man is decidedly mortal. We were made from the dust of the earth. And of course, when it says this, return to the dust, right? Return, O children of men. You turn man back into dust. You know, this, again, should make us think of Genesis chapter 3. You know, God says in judgment on mankind for the rebellion, he says, to the dust you will return, for from the dust you were made. So even if Moses didn't write it, you can see how this really has him in mind, and the Torah, and the Genesis narrative in mind. The fall of man, we're going to return to the dust. But it also shows God's sovereignty. You turn man back into dust. The number of our days is in his hand. It shows his sovereignty. He chooses the time of our death. But it also shows God's sovereignty. Look at the next verse. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You know that feeling when somebody asks you about something that happened months or even a couple years ago and you can like barely remember it? What I say to people when I'm in that frequent situation is, I can't even remember what I had for lunch yesterday. I don't remember what you're talking about. Help me out here. Right? And as often as not, that's true. What did I have for lunch yesterday? Oh, yeah, fried chicken. Okay, anyway, but the point is that it's like yesterday's gone. It's like, boom, it's gone, right? 1,000 years in God's sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. God's eternality. 1,000 years is like a day to him. Now, I want to warn you against something. Right now at Congregation Shema Yisrael, I am teaching through the Revelation. And one of the bad tendencies we tend to have is to take something in Scripture that is meant as a figure, or in some cases as hyperbole, and make it literal. Now, here's what I believe is literal. And you don't have to agree with me, it's okay. Here's something I believe is literal. Jesus will return to earth and reign for 1,000 years. Okay? But when the psalmist says, with you a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, I don't believe that that means literally there's a corresponding one day on eternity equals 1,000 years on earth. Because eternity isn't eternity if it has a finite numeric equivalence. So it's meant to just express something. But you should see some of the things that people do with the book of Revelation because they don't understand the use of numbers properly. Okay, so again, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. So he has that sovereignty, that authority. Why? For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. You have the authority. You're God. But then talking about those years, which to us 1,000 years is a lot, but to him it's nothing. It goes on. In them, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. I remember the first time I read Psalm 90, I thought, what a dismal way to be talking about mankind and the way God would treat us. And I wasn't understanding. He's not talking about treating people this way. He's saying that God's eternality makes even 1,000 years like nothing. It's like you sweep it away. It's just like nothing to him. It's not talking about his treatment of people, but to the years. The years. All right, let's go on. Verses 7 through 9. And we have a change now, a transition of theme. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins. And you could almost see that with a little quotation mark. Yeah, our secret sins, like anything is secret. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. This reflects a people who are under judgment. It's an acknowledgement of their sin and of God's rightful authority. And the fact is, there are no secret sins to God. How many of you, along with me, just understand that there's a lot of stuff that, were it not for the blood of Messiah Jesus, we're going to be really embarrassed when we get to heaven, right? Were it not for the blood of Jesus cleansing us from sin, not just the one time, but as we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is righteous, he cleanses us from sin. And when God forgives us our sins, they're forgiven. But again, here is I believe this is reflecting the nation, right? He's using the first plural, our sins. Your wrath, our sins. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So it's an acknowledgement of our sin, God's rightful authority, and there are no secret sins. Now here's the thing. If you're imagining Israel as the community in the wilderness wandering, and this idea, secret sin, but God shines his light on it, what would you tend to think of? What event? I think of Joshua bringing the nation to Bethel and Ai and the dismal failure at first. Remember what happened? Joshua brought everybody and And we were soundly defeated at first. And he didn't fire the general manager, and he, you know, it wasn't a Detroit Lions front office shakeup. He didn't say, oh, we just got the wrong people. Let's get somebody else leading the army. He did the right thing. He said, Lord, something is amiss. What has happened? They looked to, something was not right with the nation when the God who promised them that they would conquer the land, they fail right at the outset. He doesn't presume that God reneged on his promise. He presumes that we've done something to incur his disfavor. And so what happened? They cast lots to figure out, okay, who did what? Because nobody's fessing up. They cast lots, and such tribe was taken. They cast lots again, and such clan from within that tribe was taken. They cast lots again, and such family from within that clan, and then they cast the lots, and it fell on Achan. And Joshua says, fess up. He says, I took some of the gold and silver that was under the ban, and I hid them in my tent. But meanwhile, how many people had died in that initial failed invasion because of one man's secret sin? So anyway, when I read this, that's what I don't know if you were thinking about. I was thinking about the hidden treasure that Achan took that was under the ban. Now, that's in Joshua's generation, but nevertheless, this is a tribute to Moses. Now, think about, he says, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, and look at this expression, in the light of your presence. The light of your presence. Think about all the biblical references to that idea of light and darkness. And light serves as a motif for truth, for righteousness, for goodness, for honesty, darkness for error, for deception, for misery. It's a common thing. God is light. But don't these verses give you a real plaintive feel? It's a lament. It's a lament. We've sinned. We're under your judgment, and rightfully so. We've sinned. And that plaintive feel continues into verse 10. As for the days of our life, okay, that's not there, But I'm just thinking it. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. This is a Jewish book. I'm allowed to, you know, a little Yiddish inflection here, right? As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. My dad turned 91 in May this year. And he still is not, my parents are still not believers. And they've had so many opportunities. It breaks my heart. But 91 years, that's a good run. But our years contain 70, or if due to strength, 80, as a general rule. Again, if somebody was going to be woodenly literal about everything, they might even argue that we shouldn't be using all this modern medicine because we're only supposed to have 80 years at the most. Says who? This is just simply saying, again, people getting overly literal, this is simply saying that on average, our life is 70, maybe 80 years. In other words, it's nothing. Except during the winter, then it seems to go on and on. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Doesn't that feel a little bit like Ecclesiastes? Ugh, my life, it's miserable, right? Ah, what is life? It's misery and sorrow, but then we wish we had more of it. I think Mark Twain said something to that effect. As for the days of our life, verse 10, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. How old was Moses when he died? 120 years. but that's exceptional. The point is that our time in this life is decidedly brief. And so this verse expresses the inevitability of sadness in a fallen world. And I just want to say that verse 10, this whole idea is we have such a short time comparatively. This is not advocating that we make bucket lists or live by this YOLO attitude. Some of you are going, YOLO attitude? What the heck are you talking about? YOLO, you only live once. It's just another way of, okay, some of you who grew up in the 70s with me will recognize this. La, 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 live for today. Right? That's what YOLO. You only live once. Do it all now. Squeeze it in while you can. It almost presumes there's no such thing as eternity. It almost presumes there's no world to come. Okay, so I haven't made it to the Grand Canyon yet. And I grew up in Southern California. Okay, so I haven't made it to the Grand Canyon. Okay, so I haven't done my Route 66 motorcycle trip with my buddies. Okay, so I haven't climbed Everest. No, I wasn't planning that. Trust me. But the point is, this is not advocating that, I just want you to know, this is not advocating that YOLO or that that bucket list mentality. That's not what this is meant to convey. It's simply expressing the fact that our days feel all too brief, and the inevitability of life in a fallen world is that there's sadness, there's sorrow, there's failure. But let's go on, verses 11 and 12. How are we doing on time? I can't even read the clock. I have 15 minutes to articulate Psalm 90, talking about God's eternity. Okay, we'll do eternity in 15 minutes. All right, I'm good with that. Verses 11 and 12. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Who you are, some of you may remember this. I got to write this down because it's not in my notes. It just came to my mind. All right. I don't know how many of you ever saw this. It was before there was such a thing as a meme. There were like placards and things that we would put on our desk. I remember when I was a brand new believer and back in 1981, there was a Christian gift shop and they would carve things in wood for your desk. And I had one on my desk. It said, God gave you one mouth and two ears, that should tell you something. I learned nothing from that. Anyway, one of them I remember seeing was this. Who you are is God's gift to you. What you become is your gift to Him. I thought that was beautiful. So teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That's your gift to Him, back to Him. Your love for Him, your reverence for Him, that you grew to wisdom and maturity. In the New Testament, we have this word perfect, that you may become complete and perfect. The Greek word is telos, reaching the goal, achieving that goal. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. This right here, verses 11 and 12, this is the heart of Psalm 90. God is infinitely righteous, infinitely holy. Indeed, who understands the power of His anger, His fury? And what is the proper human response in light of an infinitely holy God? To show Him reverence. That is the proper human response. The proper human response also is to acknowledge our limited time. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, Jim, or whatever his name was in Mission Impossible, your mission in this life, the reason you're here, the reason I'm here, is to grow in wisdom and on that day to be able to present him a heart of wisdom. That's the proper human response, to show him reverence and to acknowledge our limited time and to use it wisely. We will answer to God. This is not just Old Testament. This is Matthew 25. We will answer to God for our use of time and our talents. Not by that, not talking specifically about money, not talking about specifically about abilities, but just the whole comprehensive idea. We will answer to God for the use of everything he gave us, time, abilities, resources, or our squandering of it. But we will answer to him. And so, in my mind, the idea of presenting him a heart of wisdom is like being able to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Right? That should be what we live for. Just to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." All right, verse 13. "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants." It's an appeal to God. Lord God, we know that you're merciful. We know that you're compassionate. It harkens back to Exodus 34, where Moses was put in the cleft of the rock and God passed by and declared his own name, right? Adonai, Adonai, the Lord, gracious, merciful, pardoning of sin, yet will not leave the guilty unpunished, right? So appealing to God for his compassion. And it also reflects Israel's hope for restoration, for forgiveness. Remember, this isn't just Moses representing himself. This is Moses on behalf of the nation saying, "We have sinned. We have been so foolish. Teach us to number our days." So it's an appeal on behalf of Israel. And because of that, this reflects Israel's hope for forgiveness, for restoration. These words would be meaningless if there wasn't some expectation that God does forgive. God judges, but he also forgives sin. And this made me think of Romans chapter 11. There are still a lot of Christians who continue to say God is done with Israel. They had their chance. They rejected Messiah. They blew it. God's done with them. I'm like, really? That doesn't sound like the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible keeps covenant regardless of what we do. That's why Paul could say it does not depend on man who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. Well, I'm glad that it depends on him and not on some Christian theologians. All right, verses 14 through 17. Again, this is transition now into this idea of hope. "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." Right? His mercies are new every morning. "Great is thy faithfulness." I love that hymn. "Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil." I forget where it's written, which of the prophets, but it talks about God restoring the years that the locust has eaten. Right? It's an appeal to God. "Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us." In other words, let our restoration be at least equal to the years that we have seen evil. And then he goes on, "Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Again, these verses would be meaningless without hope in God's mercy. And there's no argument here that Israel's affliction was unwarranted. There's nothing in this psalm about, well, that's not fair. But what it is here is an appeal to God for corresponding days of blessing and favor. And, you know, as you go through the minor prophets, talking about how in Israel, they went captive into Assyria. In Judah, they went captive into Babylon. And these mournful years. And God keeps promising through the minor prophets, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to restore your years. I'm going to bless you in your own land. I'm going to make you fruitful. You won't be uprooted like before. All these blessings. And so this is an appeal to God for corresponding days of blessing and favor. And the way this is worded in verse 16 is wonderful. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. It's a beautiful parallelism going on there. Show your work. Show your mighty miracles. Do a wonderful thing in our day and in the days of our children. And so it's a request for God to perform these manifest miracles in their day. But then there's this idea that one generation will praise your works to another. Right? Oh, my son, I wish you could have been there when God did this great thing. But let me tell you what happened. God did this great thing. Lador vador, from generation to generation. So the hope, not only for God's favor and forgiveness, reconciliation, but that his miracles will be done in our midst and we'll be able to tell the next generation all about it. And we are living in a day of miracles. After 2,000 years of exile, Jewish people once again live in the nation Israel, gathered in our ancestral homeland. That's a miracle. And if you don't think that's a miracle, just read what the United Nations publishes about Israel every day. And you wonder, how did they ever agree to this? It's a miracle. Let me conclude with this thought. Because the scriptures are clear that God's nature does not change, meaning his character, who he is, his righteousness, his holiness, but also his compassion and his mercy. His nature and character do not change. And so Psalm 90 gives every bit as much hope to us as to Israel, and to us individually as to a community. But let verse 12 be our prayer and our endeavor in this all too brief sojourn on the earth. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I just received in the mail the other day at Shema a little note asking me to take somebody's name off our newsletter list. Some of you, I think, still get our newsletter. Lauren Fagan was an avid fan and supporter of Congregation Shema Yisrael for a long time. Maybe it's because he really liked the fact that our senior rabbi is Lauren Jacobs. But Lauren Fagan was on my mind this week as I thought about Psalm 90. I hope this will be a blessing to you. Verse 12 really should be a memorization verse, one of those things that we just remember. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I'm going to close in prayer in just a moment here. I don't want to get in trouble when I get home. I did not bring Alexandra's cards with me today. I did not. But since, God willing, I'm to be back here next week, she said, maybe you could mention that next week you'll be bringing my cards. And that is because, you know, we're coming up on the holidays, and she just does these beautiful cards. And I know a lot of you have bought them in the past. You know, they make a really lovely gift also for somebody else. Anyway, I just wanted to mention, I don't have anything with me today. Next week, I'm going to bring a nice, hefty supply of Alexandra's cards. So, there. Now I won't be in trouble when I get home. Let me ask you to stand as we close in prayer. Look at that. I finished with 30 seconds to spare. Lord God, thank you. The lines have indeed fallen to us in pleasant places. And indeed, Lord God, we are a moment. You are forever. Help us to number our days. Help us to appreciate that the lines have truly fallen to us in these wonderful ways, and to make the best possible use of the time and the abilities and the resources you've given us. Lord God, we want to live for that word from your lips, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray that your Spirit might continue the work that you started in us. Bring it to perfection. Thank you so much for your word. And thank you, Lord God, that we do stand only because of Messiah's shed blood and his resurrection. We thank you for the new covenant and that we get to have a part in it. Help us to let the next generation know of the great works you have done. And please send us forth in your favor. All these things we pray, B'Shem Yeshua Moshiachenu, in the name of Jesus our Messiah. Amen.